Well, it has been a tremendous delight to be here this weekend. I have had so much fun getting to know you, speaking to you, hanging out with your teens. I said this on Friday night, and I honestly mean this. I'm not exaggerating this, and I don't say this to many churches, but I love this church. This is my third time here. As we'll see in just a moment, I talk about this church quite often when I go speak all around the country, mostly on the East Coast, but sometimes out West as well, because you're the only church I know that has an annual conference to encourage you and equip you to share the gospel of Christ and to do it well. And I think that's remarkable. I wish every church did that. So I'm very thankful for you. It's neat to be here for the third time to recognize some faces and to meet new people. So it has been a joy. It's been a joy to see Lancaster Bible College graduates and students. I teach at Lancaster Bible College. I teach apologetics. And then in our graduate school, Capital Seminary, I direct the Master of Arts in Christian Apologetics degree. So if you are interested in going further, we offer a master's degree. It's 12 classes. It can be done either fully online or every 8 weeks when you start a new class, you come down to Lancaster for 2 days of in-person instruction and meeting other students in the class. I'm not here to promote that, but I do want to let you know it's available in case you say, I'd like to learn more and go further. I think it would be great if every church had a couple of resident apologetic experts that everyone in the church could come to answer their questions. So maybe God will lay that on your heart and you won't have to have me come back anymore. That would be nice. I would miss it, though. A few other things. We have other resources available. Maybe they'll put the slide up. Oh, there it is. Again, for people under 40, you know what to do. If you're over 40, get your phone out, turn on the camera, take a picture, or just scan that QR code. Or just go to the website, apologeticsforthechurch.org, and there's all kinds of resources there. We have a podcast. We have a radio program. We have a new season of the podcast releasing soon. There's videos. You can search some stuff on YouTube as well. So our goal, my goal, is to equip ordinary Christians, just everyday believers, to be able to effectively talk to unbelievers, share the gospel, give answers, defend the faith, because God calls all of us to do that. So I've had a wonderful time. I want to thank the McMillans for hosting me. Had a great time with your teens yesterday morning. What a great group of teenagers. Just don't get on their bad side. They were plotting pranking someone. And let me tell you, there were some devious ideas floating around. So be on their good side. But I love the fact that so many of you interact with your teens and serve in the teens and encourage them. That's not common in churches that I speak to. Most churches, the adults look at the teens and the teens look at the adults and they're like, those are scary people, and they avoid each other. But I like the fact that the teens interact with adults and vice versa here. Well, we are going to talk this morning about the most pressing question that's asked of the Christian faith. It is the number one objection to the Christian faith. It's how can there be an all-powerful, all-good God in a world of so much evil and suffering? And everywhere I go, I'm asked to do this session, and every time I do, I show a picture of the graves in your graveyard. I don't know if you've ever seen the seven little gravestones next to each other. If you've never seen them, you should go out and see them. An incredible tragedy happened here in 2011, as you know, house fire, and in one day, a family lost seven of their eight children in the house fire. I show that picture to churches all over the country. And I say, how do we give an answer to someone who says, why would God allow such a thing? Yes, there's evil and brokenness in the world, but seven of your eight children? And you think about the kind of suffering that happens in this world, it is overwhelming when you start to take it all in. Think about the suffering in Gaza, the suffering in Ukraine, the suffering in other parts of the world where there is massive persecution of Christians. Last year in Nigeria, 8,000 Christians were martyred for their faith. And closer to home, my wife and I consistently help a young couple that a year ago lost their 5-year-old son to a brain tumor. Both of them nurses. And they saw this son over the space of 4 months going from perfectly healthy, down to barely functioning and dying on the chair in the living room as they took care of him. A couple of years ago, a woman came up to me after I spoke at a church, and in tears, she said, "Mark, I don't know what to do. Thanksgiving is coming up, and my beautiful 14-year-old granddaughter called me and said, 'Grandma, I'm now a boy. Here's my new name. If you refer to me by my old name, I will not come to Thanksgiving, and I don't want to talk about it again. And I plan to have surgery done to make myself into a boy.' And this woman wept and wept and said, 'What can I do? Because I can't even talk to her anymore. I'm not allowed to.'" See, as Christians, we have to have an answer for the magnitude of suffering and the magnitude of evil in this world. For the unbeliever, the atheist, he doesn't have to give an answer. This is the way natural selection works, although that presents a problem for them as well. So why does God allow the magnitude of suffering that he does? We can even get down to the emotional suffering of an unhappy marriage, an abused child, a bullied teenager. Why does God allow that? Why doesn't he stop it? If we believe he can, what is the purpose? More than 200 years ago, the philosopher David Hume established what is now the standard argument for atheism. If there was an all-powerful God, he would be able to prevent evil. If there was an all-loving God, he would desire to prevent evil. So if there was an all-powerful, all-loving God, there would be no evil. But there is evil. Therefore, there is no all-powerful, all-loving God. Either God is not all-powerful, in which case it does no good to worship him, or he's not loving, in which case he's not worthy of worship. So where does that leave us as Christians? When someone asks you that question, with a broken heart of suffering, what can we answer? Well, I believe we do have an answer. Today we're going to look at John chapter 11. If you have your Bibles, turn there. In John chapter 11, we have the well-known story of the raising of Lazarus. But I want you to see in the text of Scripture that we find out much about this answer to the problem of evil and suffering by how Jesus goes about raising his good friend Lazarus. As the story is told, Jesus has incredibly good friends, which sometimes we don't think about Jesus being super close to people outside his disciples, but we're told three times in this passage that Jesus loves Lazarus and his sisters, Martha and Mary, and we know other stories about them in the Gospels. So if Jesus loves them, why does he allow what happens? Notice in John chapter 11, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said to the disciples, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." So, that word "so" is very important. So, because he loved them, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Right off the bat, we're faced with a dilemma. Jesus is called upon to heal his good friend whom he loves. Over and over in the Gospels, we have seen Jesus to be able to conquer any disease, heal any sickness, raise people from the dead, cast out demons. And yet here, he has someone that he loves, and as a result of his love, he does not go and heal Lazarus. You may know what this is like. Something in your life is causing anguish, causing grief, causing you to question your faith. And you pray, and you pray, and you pray. And at first you pray in a heart of belief, "Lord, I know you brought Israel out of Egypt with 10 great plagues and brought them through the Red Sea. Lord, I know that you can do anything." And so you begin praying, saying, "It's okay, God is going to answer this request, and he's going to solve this problem. He's going to heal my marriage. He's going to heal this disease. He's going to save my child from this terrible car accident." But as time goes by, nothing happens. You neither feel the comfort of God, nor is God doing anything to change the situation. So you turn to the Psalms and you read the Psalms. How long, O Lord, will you allow the wicked to prosper? How long, O Lord, will I feel like I am going under the waves? And you pray and you pray and you pray, and God does nothing. And the heavens are like brass. Your prayers just bounce off them. And you think, what is going on here? God, I believe in you, and I thought for sure you would answer. I thought for sure you would fix this problem. And there is no answer, and you pray, and you pray, and you grieve, and you feel this darkness growing in your heart, a darkness of either anger at God or a darkness of despair, and it terrifies you. Because you think, no, I've got to hang on to faith. It's okay, God's going to come through. And week after week and month after month and sometimes year after year, nothing happens. And the doubts start to creep in. Maybe my atheist friend is right that prayer does nothing because those things might have happened anyways and I'm just wasting my breath. Maybe God doesn't care. Maybe I have foolishly tried to live for God and it's cost me. And if God's not going to answer this prayer, I should have lived for myself because the effects would be no different. Jesus doesn't go to Lazarus when he's sick. And when he finally decides to go, Lazarus is dead. And notice the anguish of Martha and Mary, verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Have you ever had that thought before? God, you could have stopped this from happening. God, you could have prevented this disease. You could have made this loved one who is grieving me behave differently. Why didn't you do it? That's essentially what Mary is saying. It's a cry of belief. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But the implication is, but you didn't come. You didn't come. And as a result, Lazarus is dead. Many of the people that we talk to who don't believe in Christianity, when you answer their questions and get past their objections, I found for many people there is a deep hurt or a deep anger. Not all. We shouldn't believe that, you know, the only reason people don't believe is because they're hurt. That's not true. But for many people, at the core of their objection to believing in God is, God disappointed me at some point. A good friend of mine who at one time was an aspiring theologian, really bright guy, began to deal with the childhood sexual abuse from his stepfather, and at some point he just could not reconcile that God could have prevented it and didn't, and he left the faith. He doesn't believe in God anymore. One of those high-profile deconstructions of his faith. And for many people, God has let them down because they thought God would fix something wrong in their life, and he didn't. So Martha says, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." But notice even the clinging to faith, which we as Christians often do, even in the desperation of our despair. "But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And this sounds cold and calculating. Jesus is giving her a theology lesson. Martha, the resurrection's going to happen. Now, because we can't read voice tone and body language and all that, it sounds cold, and yet Jesus is offering her hope that this is not the end of Lazarus, that he will rise again. And Martha says to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." See, in the first century in Judaism, they believed that at the last day, God would raise all people, and the righteous would be brought to God into paradise, and the wicked would suffer. But they had no concept of an individual, personal resurrection of a single person before that final day of resurrection. So she says to him, Lord, thank you for the wonderful reminder. That helps. I know he will rise in the last day. Tim Keller says, Jesus speaks to Martha and Mary differently here, and Martha needs a ministry of truth. She needs to be reminded that this is not the end, that death is not the end. But notice what Jesus says. Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. You're thinking only of the future day when God will raise people, but I am the resurrection. The resurrection is a person. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Isn't that the way we as Christians grieve? Sometimes we know that God is not going to change the situation. God is not going to bring someone back from a terrible accident or an illness. And we hold on to faith, we cling in grief, but we, as Paul says, we don't weep as other people weep who have no hope. We cling with hope. This became really real to me since the last time I was here. Summer of 2019, I was up in Clearfield, north of State College, playing with my oldest grandson. And we were outside playing, and I suddenly began to lose touch with reality, and I knew something was wrong. I couldn't remember. I was playing with him. We found an old stump. We were stomping on the stump, and I began to confuse the dreams I had the night before with reality. And I couldn't clear my mind, and I thought, something's not right with my head. And it freaked me out. I said, Silas, we got to go home right away. And normally he would have thrown a fit, but he said, okay. He was three at the time. And we walked home, and I walked in the door, and I said to my daughter and my son-in-law, I said, something's not right. And they said, we didn't think something was right because you were repeating yourself before. I said, I was. They rushed me to the hospital in State College. They did a scan of my head, found a brain tumor. This follows on, as many of you know, years and years of suffering from kidney disease. I was in my late 30s, very healthy, at least I thought, no physical manifestation of problems other than elevated blood pressure, which as a young man I conveniently ignored, right? And I got a blood test because I thought, you know, when you're getting close to 40, you should check your cholesterol. And they told me, well, you do have high cholesterol, but you have more serious problems. You have end-stage renal disease, kidney failure. And I was like, doc, you must be mistaken. I'm fine. I can still dunk a basketball, as any self-respecting 6'8" guy should be able to do. He's like, no, you're going to need a kidney transplant within the year. And from that day, my life changed. Chronic illness has settled in. By God's grace, they were able to hold me off for 5 years. But in the summer of 2009, I crashed, and I crashed hard. And they started to prep me for dialysis. They began to look for a kidney. And neither one of my sisters was a match. My brother-in-law, my older sister's husband, turned out to be a match. We always wondered why she married him, and now we know. We're going to harvest his organs one by one till there's nothing left. And he donated a kidney to me, and since then, after that, I was in good health. The two times I came, that was post-kidney transplant. But what happened was I was on too much immunosuppressant medicine so my body wouldn't reject the kidney, and that allowed cancer to grow. So they found the brain tumor. By God's grace, it was benign. So they started to make plans to take this out. This is in late July 2019. And they decided to do an ultrasound of my transplanted kidney to make sure it would be okay for the surgery. It sits kind of right here. And so the ultrasound tech was, you know, putting that wand over the kidney. He says, kidney looks really good. And I had a thought. I said, you know, for the last few months, every now and then I feel slight discomfort right in my belly. Would you mind putting that over there? And she did, and I'm looking at the screen, and as the wand came over, there was a mass on the screen. I knew right away what it was. It was not good news. She quickly left the room, came back about 10 minutes later, felt like an hour with a doctor, and he said, Mr. Farnham, this appears to be some kind of a mass. This is serious. We'll need to schedule a biopsy. About a week later, they discovered that the brain tumor, though benign, was not connected, but I had a mass the size of a lemon, which was cancerous in my small intestines. And that began about 6 to 7 months of just nonstop hospitalizations, waking up in the middle of the night as the tumor blocked my digestive system, screaming in pain, my wife driving me to the hospital, being in there for the whole weekend, starting chemo, losing all my hair, losing 50 pounds, and the tumor was shrinking, everything was going good. But right before Christmas in 2019, I was hospitalized. Something wasn't right. They couldn't figure out what it was. It turns out as the tumor shrank, it tore open my small intestine, so the contents of my stomach were leaking into my cavity, my abdominal cavity. And they didn't realize it for several days, and I was starting to have serious problems. And the surgeon came up, and he said, "We're not sure what's going on, but," he said, "we're going to look at the scans again. If you see me again, it's because we need to rush you into surgery." And about 11 o'clock at night, he came back with the whole surgical team. They said, "We finally analyzed that you are in grave trouble. Because of your immunosuppressant drugs for your kidney and because of the chemotherapy, you have zero immune system. We have to take you into surgery right away. We're not sure you're going to survive this." So my wife is the only other one in the room. And about an hour and a half before, my son, who lives in Philadelphia, called, and he said, "Mom, should we come?" She said, don't bother coming. It's late. You know, it was late Sunday night. He said, I'll let you know." And he hung up the phone, and he went in his room and prayed. And he said, "God said, get up and drive to Lancaster right now." So he said to his wife, "We got to go." 10 o'clock at night on a Sunday night. And just as they were wheeling me out, he walked in the door to be with my wife so she wouldn't be alone. And the doctor said, "Kiss your wife goodbye because I'm not sure you're going to see her again." Whew. Talk about a low point in your life when you think, I might wake up in heaven, which would be glorious, but I leave behind my wife, my kids, my grandkids who were so young, they'll never remember me. That was the kicker. Like, I have a good friend who died in his 50s of a heart attack on Thanksgiving Day out for a run. And his little grandkids who loved him so much don't remember him anymore. It was 4 years ago. And the one thought that suddenly washed over me with a complete set of peace is the sovereignty of God. God is entirely in control of what's going on right now. It feels so out of control, but God is in complete control. And this bothers Christians sometimes when I say this, but it's true. God didn't just allow this to happen. If God just allowed it to happen, that means that there were better things and somehow God was pressured into letting this happen even though it wasn't best. That's not a comforting thought. Here was my thought. God has ordained this suffering in my life. He's in complete control, and not one moment of it will be wasted. And just like that, as they're wheeling me down the hall to surgery, I felt the peace of God, like, unbelievably. I'm completely safe where I am. It's like the disciples in the boat. Remember Mark chapter 4? They're crossing the Sea of Galilee. The storm comes up. The Sea of Galilee sits in this basin, like way down here, and they can't anticipate the storms. And the boat is sinking, and you have experienced fishermen on the lake, and they're saying, "We are going to drown." When the captain of the boat says, "We're going to drown," that's when you start to worry. Not when Matthew the tax collector is worried about it, right? He's bailing, thinking we're in trouble. But when Peter and John say, "We're in deep trouble," that's when you start to fear. And what's Jesus doing during this time? He's fast asleep. And they wake him up and they say, "Master, don't you care that we're dying?" And you can see the grief in their heart, the fear. "Don't you care?" Because they believed Jesus could do something about it. At least he could help bail the water out. And what does he do in that moment? He stands up in the boat. And he says over the thunderous sound of the wind and the storm, "Peace, be still." And just like that, everything stops. And all they hear is the gentle lapping of the water against the boat. And the disciples were told their fear that's directed at the storm is now directed at Jesus. And they say, who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him? My friend, if you are going through suffering, I want to suggest that the theological truth that you need to know is God has sovereignly ordained this in your life. You may not know why. To this day, I don't know why the suffering I've experienced has happened to me. I don't know why. Right after I was diagnosed with end-stage renal disease when I was 38 years old, my mother moved from Connecticut with my younger sister down to live near us to help me through that. And one day, as she's on her way to pick up my wife to go shopping, she's in a car accident. Pulls out right in front of a work truck, which T-bones are right in the driver's side window. She has to be flown by helicopter to Philadelphia. We go down there, we wait hours and hours as they do brain surgery to try to save her life. And the doctor came out and said, we don't know if she's going to survive. 5 days, we go back to the hospital every day. Every little movement that she makes, we think she's waking up, and the doctors say it's just muscle spasms. And after 5 days, the medical team sits down with us, and they said, your mother is brain dead. She's never going to wake up. We can move her to a nursing home and keep her alive on a ventilator, and eventually she'll get pneumonia and die. Or you can remove her from life support and allow nature to take its course. So my sisters and I look at each other and say, what are we supposed to do? How do you remove your mother from life support? But we knew our mom's wishes. And we also knew, because we're Christians, that to let nature take its course, because it wasn't our choice that was killing her, it was the accident that essentially killed her, we took her off the life support, and over the next couple hours, her heart slowed down and she went to be with Christ. That happens right after I found out I need a kidney transplant. 2 years later, almost to the weekend, also on an Eastern weekend, my father-in-law drops dead of a heart attack. Just one thing after another, and some of you know what that's like. One blow after another in your life, and you're thinking, Lord, what are you doing? But I can tell you, as I'm being wheeled into surgery, and they zip me up the middle, junior hires, you're going to like this, everybody else is going to be grossed out, took out all my intestines to figure out where the burst was and sewed it up and packed it all back in, and it's not a pretty sight. My grandsons love it, like, show us your stomach, you know. It's because they like gross things. Through the midst of all that, the one thought that gave me peace is God has ordained this. It will not be wasted. My suffering will never be wasted in this lifetime, and I am safe right here. Because the moment God, in his sovereign control of all things, says my suffering is to be over, it will be over like that. And somehow God raised me up and I'm alive here today. This is what Martha needed. And sometimes when someone asks you, how can you believe in God who could fix the situation in the world but hasn't? How can you believe in him? You can say, because God is sovereign and does nothing without a purpose. And if God is not sovereign and there is no God, or we have a weak God, then this world is entirely out of control. And yet God has told us the world is not. See, every belief system has an answer for this. In atheism, there is no purpose for suffering. That's the way the world works. Natural selection weeds out the weak, and when you die, you just cease to exist. Except for the fact that universally, for all of time, people have wondered about life after death. They have created narratives or religions about life after death, and we grieve when death happens. If there is no God, there shouldn't be any grief. So atheism fails this test to provide a real alternative. What about Hinduism? Hinduism says if you suffer, it's because you deserve it. How's that for comfort? Hinduism says in previous lives you did wrong, and therefore, you have to pay off your karma. And so that's what karma is. You might live a million lives over and over and over again, and you suffer in each one because you did something bad in a previous life. One of my recent students, I mentioned this the other day, is an Indian man from New Jersey. He's the only Christian among 80 Indian Hindu family members. And he said what led him to Christ was the hopelessness of this message. I have to suffer through a million lives before I pay off my karma? In Buddhism, suffering is an illusion. You think you're suffering. You think you're an individual distinct from the rest of the world, but all that's an illusion, and the goal of life is to escape that illusion, to get rid of desire in your life, and to realize that you don't actually suffer at all. That's not very realistic. I don't have any Buddhist friends, but if I ever get one, I'm going to say, so suffering is an illusion, right? Could you hold your thumb there? I just want to grab my hammer. So suffering's an illusion, right? One, you sure about that? Two, because we all know pain is very real, so Buddhism has no answer here. For some people, they say, well, I like to think of God, but I don't want a God who interferes with my free will. If the Bible is true about our condition before Christ, that we are dead in sin, enemies of God, unless God overrides my unbelief and my lack of repentance by his sovereign grace, then I will never believe. Which only leaves us with a God who is fully in control and yet ordains evil. But the question is, why does God ordain these things? Why does he allow suffering and ordain suffering in our lives? Well, notice Jesus gives Martha truth, which helps to comfort. But then Mary comes to see Jesus. Mary says the exact same thing that Martha did. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But notice the difference in Jesus' reaction here. John chapter 11, verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. I had a student one time tell me, Dr. Farnham, you know what my favorite verse in the Bible is? I said, what? He said, John 11, 35. I said, ha ha, I get it. Easiest one to memorize. And he was being serious, and here I was joking, so I felt bad as a professor. I should be more serious. He said, no, that verse shows me this is the heart of God for suffering. I thought, I guess you can learn things from students, can't you? Jesus comes. What is he about to do? He's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. So why does he do this? Why does he stop to weep? I would think Jesus would stroll into town, calm down everybody, I'm here, you know, Shazam! And, you know, causes the tomb to explode into pieces. The way Jesus responds to the suffering of his friends Martha and Mary and the death of his friend Lazarus is he shows the heart of God for when you and I suffer. He stops and he weeps. In fact, even right before that, we're told he was deeply moved in his spirit. This is a unique Greek word, which means that he bellowed in anger. He went, ugh! Why would Jesus do that? And then he does it again in verse 38. Then Jesus deeply moved again. Because the heart of God is to weep with us over the curse of sin that's on our world that brings us suffering. Parents, you know what this is like. Your little toddler with their buttery knees runs and falls and skins those knees, and you feel sympathetic pains in your own knees, don't you? You grieve that your little one is sad. They wake up in the middle of the night with a terrifying dream, and they're weeping and screaming, and your heart breaks for them. Whatever suffering you might be going through, even though God feels distant, I can assure you that God grieves with you in this life. He is not cold and distant. He is not unfeeling about the suffering that we go through. Jesus weeps with Mary to show her that he cared about her, that he sympathized with her suffering. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Verse 38, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, ever the practical one, says this, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Now here is the key to the whole passage. Look back in verse 4. When Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Verse 15, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. And now back to verse 40, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Here is the fundamental reason why God ordains suffering in this world. Because he in his perfect wisdom knows that if he were to bless us with a life full of ease and comfort, no troubles whatsoever, we would think, as many people do today, that the purpose of God's existence is to make us happy. Right? Think about how full churches would be if merely by becoming a Christian, your financial problems are solved, your health problems are solved, you can lose weight, get in shape, and go on expensive vacations and make it rich. Like, that is what the prosperity gospel teaches, and it fills churches all over the world. Sadly, in some of the poorest parts of the world, in Africa, the prosperity gospel is flowing, and people sacrifice what meager things they have to make the pastor rich. See, we would love Jesus for his gifts and not for him alone. This happens earlier in John chapter 6. Jesus feeds the 5,000, and they start following him. Like, this is awesome, free food. I wish instead of fish and bread, it had been chicken and bread, because then we could say this was the first Chick-fil-A meal, right? That would be awesome. And Jesus said to them, don't follow me for the temporary bread, which will satisfy you for a few hours. Search for the spiritual bread. I am the bread of life. And many people are like, nah, I don't want to follow this guy. See, God has reasons that I can't understand for allowing the suffering that I have gone through, that you have gone through. I may not know those reasons in this life. To this day, I still don't know why God took my mom the way he did. It made no sense. But I do know this, my knowledge is a little tiny thing, and God's knowledge is infinite. Think of it this way. Your knowledge is a calculator. Teens, I got to tell you about the dark ages before technology became good. When I was in junior high school in the late 1970s, I mean, that's a story in itself, right? Previous millennia. I remember when one of my friends got their first handheld calculator. We were like, high technology, could it get better than this, right? And we gathered around all the nerds, all the cool kids were hitting on the girls. We gathered around all the nerds, try 2 plus 2, 4, that's amazing. All right, let's go really high tech, 7 times 7, 49. That's how sad technology was in those days. Here's the problem. You and I have the capacity of a calculator, and God's mind is the acres of supercomputers at the National Security Agency in the D.C. area that run and crunch all the information from around the world from the intelligence services. Acres and acres of the most advanced computers. That's God's mind. And here's what happens when you and I cry out to God, I want to know why. It's not a bad thing to say, as long as we don't demand. And most of the time, not always, but most of the time, God says, I can't even tell you why. You don't have the capacity to understand. But here's what I do know as a Christian, is if God has given me, taken care of my greatest need, which is to be forgiven for my sin, to be reconciled to God by the death of his son on the cross, how can I doubt that God will give me anything else good? One of my favorite verses is Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him give us all good things? If God cares so much about you that he sacrifices his innocent son for you, a guilty sinner, and takes care of your sin debt, reconciles you to God, do you think God then is incapable or unwilling to keep anything else good from you? And here's the truth. In the hands of the sovereign God, even the suffering that we experience in this world is for our good. I tell you this very honestly, and my wife would affirm this. I would not trade what I went through for anything with my health. I wouldn't trade it for anything. I wouldn't want to go through it again. It was awful. It was terrifying. It was painful. But what God worked in our lives through that suffering is pure gold. Would I want to go back to before then? Never. We are able to trust God in a way that we never knew before. Here's what my wife said. Been a Christian since she was 8 or 9 years old. Pastor's wife when I was a pastor. She said to me when I was going through my kidney disease, I know God loves me, but I don't feel it. I know the Bible teaches God loves me, but I can't say that I have ever felt God's love. It was only when I was suffering at the worst through my cancer, she said, the reality of God's love came so real. She said it was like every day when I woke up wondering, is this the day that Mark's going to die? She said it was like God took my chin very gently and turned my face to him and said, just look at me. Just look at me. And she said, through the worst of it, I felt the love of God because of his care for me. Notice in this passage here, Jesus says, I have done these things this way so that you might believe, so that God might be glorified. Listen, as a Christian, I don't know why a person who I meet who asks me this question, I have to say, I don't know why you're suffering this. I don't know why God has brought this into your life, but I do know this. It can't be because he doesn't love you. It can't be. He gave his innocent son for you. You think he's going to skimp on the rest of it? God brings us through trial so that we might know him and believe him more. It's a painful process, but you are forever changed when you go through that. Jesus tells them this, and then we are told in verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. My friends, you have one of two choices ultimately. You either have a God who loves you and is in control of everything in this life, and his intent is not to make you happy, but to draw you into closer relationship with him, and therefore ordains suffering in your life so that you might know him more, because that's of greater value than temporary happiness. Or you live in a radically uncertain world where no one's running the show. It's all by chance, and when you suffer, there is no meaning to it. My mom killed in a car accident. There's no meaning to it. It's just the way nature works. And that's what those who reject belief in God are left with. It doesn't take away the suffering. Do you think about that? If you reject God, the suffering is still there, and now there's no hope. There's no sovereign God in charge of things, ensuring that all things happen for good. So our only option is to cast ourselves on the merciful God who loves us enough to give his innocent son on our behalf and to claim the promises of God where he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God, I don't like what I'm going through, but I know you will never bring evil upon me. Whatever you bring into my life is needed. You give us nothing that is not needful. And you walk by faith. And you trust God day by day. If you're here this morning and you're a believer, I pray that you will find in this belief in God's sovereign care and love the comfort that you need. If you're here today and there's never been a time in your life where you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, maybe you're mad at God for the suffering you've experienced. Or maybe you're just so sad that you just don't know if God cares. Can I assure you that God does nothing for your ultimate harm, and he loves you and wants you to come to know him, but there's something between you and him, and that is your sin. That may or may not be the cause of your suffering. But either way, your greatest need is not for your present circumstances to be fixed. It's to be reconciled to a holy God before whom you are guilty. And this God has reached down to us to save us. He loves you and invites you to believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and to be saved. And from that moment on, whether God changes your circumstances or not, you will know the love of God, the comfort of the God who has given his son for you and also raised him from the dead for the promise of new life. Let's bow our heads and pray. Oh God, we grieve. We live in a sin-cursed world, and yet we hope because you have promised and you have secured our salvation. and someday you will bring all things to completion. Those who have done evil will face your justice if they have not repented of their sin. And those of us who have put our faith in Christ will someday see the suffering of this world rolled back so that we will see the purpose for which you gave us these things, and we will glorify you because you will deliver us from all remnants of this sin-cursed world, and you will bring us into a glorious kingdom where there is no death, nor suffering, no pain, no tears. Oh, God, we give you glory today. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross and rising again so that we might find life and hope in the midst of this broken world. Oh, Holy Spirit, comfort, draw, use this truth in our lives to help us to live with eternity in focus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.